Today we'll be looking in Ephesians chapter 4. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. And let me begin our time in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word that we might not be led into error. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who gives us wisdom and understanding into this book so that we might know Christ and that we might follow in his paths. We pray today, Father, that your word would go forth accompanied by your Spirit and by your power to accomplish all your good pleasure, that your people would be built up in the most holy faith, and that sinners would see themselves as in desperate need of salvation, and that you might draw them to the cross of Christ where they would find mercy and grace and repentance and faith to believe, so that in all things your name would receive the honor and the glory. In his name we pray. Amen. This morning in our Sunday school time, we were discussing Ahab. And whether or not it is possible for an individual like Ahab to serve Baal as well as serve Yahweh. Can a man serve idols and the true and the living God at the same time? Can a man sit on the fence, if you will? Can he have his foot in the ocean and on the shore at the same time in the Christian life? Well, Paul answers that for us in Ephesians chapter 4, and we're going to look at his explanation as to the possibility of an individual being a professed Christian and yet walking as an unbeliever. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul is concluding a lot of what he has already said by stating this. This I say, therefore, and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Paul is saying that the Ephesians are not to walk like the Gentiles walk. They're not to live the way the Gentiles live. Now, why would that be the case? If we look at what Paul has already written in Ephesians, if we go back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, it says that God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before Him. What was the purpose of God's choosing His elect? That they might be holy and blameless. If that's God's purpose of His choosing, would He then allow them to walk in sin? Would He allow them to be Baal worshipers and worshipers of the true and living God at the same time? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, talking about our deadness and trespasses and sins in which we formerly walked, and being a child of wrath even as the rest, that we walked according to the lusts of our flesh, the impulses of the devil, and the temptations of the world. But all of a sudden, in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4, there's a radical change. We've been given life, and now there's a difference. In fact, he concludes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." The purpose of God saving His people is that they might perform good works, not that they would remain dead in their trespasses and sins. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, he says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints who are of God's household." This word saints is an English word that really translates a Greek word that means holy ones. You are fellow citizens with God's holy ones, the ones set apart for Himself. And if we are fellow citizens with holy ones, we have a holy citizenship. Would we therefore walk in sin? In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21, It says, in Christ, the whole building is being fitted together and growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Brick by brick, member by member, God is building a temple in which He will dwell. Will God dwell in an unholy temple? No. When the Jews defiled the temple of God in the Old Testament and carved, unbelievably so, but carved idols and brought idols into the temple, Ichabod, the glory left. God will not dwell in an unholy temple. So if God is building His people into a holy temple, must they not be holy individuals? And then in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 19, in Paul's prayer, as he concludes the first part of his letter, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that He would grant you according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God." Now, in that prayer that Paul offers up for the Ephesians before his Father, where is the allowance for the Ephesians to walk their former walk? Nowhere. He wants them to know the love of Christ. He wants them to be filled up to the fullness of God. And even as Jim gave the message a few weeks ago, this idea of love is the primary expression of that which would please God. Now abide these three, faith, hope, love, but the greatest of these is love. And Paul wants them to know the love of Christ, not to walk in sin. So nowhere in the first three chapters do we see any reason why the Ephesians would ever be allowed to continue in their sin, but that the saving work of God is to deliver a people out of sin and into righteousness. Now, how is this supposed to be practically seen in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1? Paul says, "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling with which you have been called." There's personal exhortation. You have a personal responsibility to walk worthy of your calling. If you have been called in Christ, you have a personal responsibility to walk worthy of that calling. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, he talks about gifts that he has given to the church. He's given apostles, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. For what purpose? That everyone might grow to a mature man, to the fullness of Christ. So the leadership and the authority and the gifts that God has given to His church were given for the express purpose that individuals would be conformed into the image of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, he says he doesn't want them to remain as children, but to grow into the likeness of Christ. It says, "Into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So now every individual member is to be working and building this habitation for God, this holy temple. So not just the leadership and the authority and the gifts of apostleship, prophets, evangelists, and pastors and teachers, but now everyone in the church is to have as their purpose to see individuals maturing in Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, we finally arrive at this concluding statement. "This I say therefore and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles walk." Now, how did they walk? In the futility of their mind, darkened understanding, excluded from the life of God, ignorance, hardness of heart, callous, sensuality, practicing impurity, and greedy. Now, is that how someone learns Christ? And we've gone over this before. Does someone learn Christ from a futile mind with a darkened understanding, by being excluded from God in ignorance with a hard heart, being calloused and practicing impurity. Paul says in verse 20, you did not learn Christ in this way. Rather than a futile mind, you had a mind that had purpose and understanding. Instead of darkened understanding, you had an enlightened understanding. Instead of being excluded from God, you had fellowship with God. Instead of being ignorant, you were given knowledge of the truth. Instead of having a hard heart, you had a heart that was removed and a new heart given that loves God. Instead of being calloused, you are now sensitive to your sin and repent. And instead of practicing impurity, you practice righteousness. This is how Christ is learned. And in verse 20 and 21, we looked at four key words: learning Christ, hearing Christ, taught in Christ, truth is in Christ. And now three infinitives follow in the next three verses that explain what was learned, what was heard, and what was taught. Now, if you look in verse 22, and if you are a grammarian, I don't know that you find an infinitive there. Rather, you find something that's almost like a suggestion, possibly even a command. But the infinitive is to put off. This is what you were taught in Christ. If you weren't taught this, you weren't taught the Christ of the Bible. This is what you heard, and this is what you learned. I'm sure since the Ephesians heard it from Paul, this is what they heard. This is what they were taught, and this is what they learned. And what was it that they were taught and heard and learned? To put aside the old self, or to put off the old man. Now, this old man has a life that is associated with him. It's a former manner of life, implying that it's not a contemporary life. It's not the life they're supposed to be living now. This old man is put off. They were taught to put off the old man. And we saw in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2, that former life, being dead in trespasses and sins, and even all the way to being subject to the wrath of God. It's also characterized by corruption, as it says in verse 22, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit. This word corruption means to spoil, or to become rotten, or to decay. If we were to look in Revelation chapter 19, verse 2, you're aware of the passages in the end times that there is a harlot going around the earth. And it says in Revelation 19, verse 2, that God has judged the great harlot who was corrupting the earth with her immorality. So how is corruption seen in Revelation chapter 19, verse 2? By the practicing of all manner of evil, this immorality that the harlot was getting the world to practice in the end times. It's also seen in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, and this was a memory verse that we had several months ago. It says in Romans chapter 8, verse 20, it says, the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. There is a futility seen in nature now, in the creation. And that futility will not always be seen. There's coming a day when creation itself will be set free from its futility. But right now it's subject to corruption, death, and decay. And we see that even with our memory verse that we're learning in Isaiah chapter 40. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God stands forever. It's a pleasant sight to drive down 1604 to church this morning and see the blue bonnets blooming, but they're all going to decay. In an act of futility to try to make the ground look pretty, the flowers bloom. That's an act of futility because they're subject to decay. But there's coming a time when that decay and that futility will be done away with, when creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption. In Romans chapter 1, verse 23, it talks about those individuals who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, and what actions do they take in verse 23. It says they exchange the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. So here is an offer, if you will, to man. The incorruptible God and the glory that goes with him, or corruptible man who is subject to death and decay and rotting and spoilage, and the glory that goes with that. And what did men do? They exchanged this glory of an incorruptible God and chose the glory of a corruptible man. It's seen in a contrast between the very nature of man, the very nature of God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, it's also seen in a difference of, or a contrast in rewards. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 25, after telling the Corinthians to run in such a way that they may win, he says, "And everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable." This is our word, corruptible and incorruptible. All the efforts that man spends on earth is to receive corruptible rewards. But there is an incorruptible reward that man can pursue, which reminds us of the words of Jesus that we should not lay up our treasures on earth, where moth and rust can destroy and thieves can break in and steal. But we are to store up our treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. And it's seen in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, in a contrast between modes of giving life or seeds. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, Peter says, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and abiding Word of God." And then Peter quotes the memory verse from Isaiah 40, "All flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the Word of God abides forever." Now, all of us have been born, if you will, born of a perishable seed. We were conceived, and birth was given. And from the time of that conception to the birth to where you are right now, the end result is death. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. That is a corruptible seed. But we were born again not of that kind of seed, but of an imperishable and incorruptible seed, that is the living and abiding Word of God. As Isaiah spoke in Isaiah 40, "The grass may wither, the flower may fall off, but the Word of God abides forever. It will not rot. It will not be destroyed. It will not spoil." Those who are born of that seed will live forever. And we remember Nicodemus having a real problem with this when Jesus said, "You must be born again," because Nicodemus thought he had to be born again of a corruptible seed. And Jesus was saying, no, you're born again of a corruptible seed. You still won't enter the kingdom of God. You can't enter your mother's womb a second time and be born. And even if you could, it wouldn't do you any good. You have to be born from above of an incorruptible seed. It says this former manner of life, this old man, is also characterized by the lusts of deceit. And we saw that in Ephesians chapter 2 already, that we lived in the lust of our flesh and we indulged in the desires of our flesh and of the mind and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Our former manner of life was a life of lust of the flesh, indulging our lusts. And everything we could get a hold of, that's what we wanted. And that's what we would strive after. But that ends up, as it says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, by being a child of wrath. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we see the same problem stated in a slightly different way. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 5, he's talking about how the will of God is our sanctification and to abstain from sexual immorality and not to live in lustful passions like the Gentiles who do not know God. The act of living according to lustful passions is a declaration that you do not know God. You might know about God. You might be able to quote some scripture verses. You might even be able to take a doctrinal test and make 100. But you don't know God if you don't know how to control your body. The Gentiles, on the other hand, are involved in all manner of lustful passion, and therefore we are not to live as the Gentiles live, who do not know God. And then in Titus chapter 2, verse 12, talking about the grace of God appearing. Now, when the grace of God appears, what does it do? It instructs us to live, to deny ungodliness and worldly desires or worldly lusts, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So as a believer might live in an ungodly and a worldly lustful desire, we are to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That is the reason the grace of God appeared. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, thinking of the concept of deceit, most people would think that there's something of this earth that will bring happiness, joy, confidence, security. And that one common denominator that will bring all the wonderful, bring you a wonderful and fulfilled life can be summed up in money. If you can buy the things you want, you'll be happy. If you can fix the things that break, you won't worry. If you can pay the guy to mow your lawn, you don't have to work. If you can buy yourself into political office, you can have power. So if I just have enough money, I can do whatever I want. I'm totally secure, no problems. What did Jesus have to say about such trust? In Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, talking about the soils, says, "The one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." A man whose confidence and trust is in money does not need to have confidence and trust in God. And so riches begin to be deceitful, thinking that it brings a prosperous and fulfilling life. But riches are deceitful. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, we read the following. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. According to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Deceit has as its object of diverting your path from the path of truth to the path of error, and making it look like it's the right path. I mean, we remember in Pilgrim's Progress, right? The two are walking along, and the friend of Christian says, "Oh, this looks like a nice path. This surely must be the way to go." And where did it lead? Doubting Castle, run by giant despair. So it looks good at first, but it's deceitful, and it does not give what it promises. And in this passage, what is the deception? The deception is human philosophy, traditions of men, elementary principles of the world. All the thoughts that man can come up with in and of himself, in his own flesh and by his own power, sometimes sound very good, and actually sometimes actually do work. You take the child psychologists and you begin to apply their principles, they sometimes work. But it's a deception. It's an empty deception. Because the only thing that gives substance to life is Christ. Because he says, rather than according to Christ. So the question about being deceived could be asked, are we living a life that is man-centered and centered around the thoughts of man and what man can do in and of himself? Or are we living a life that is centered in Christ alone? As far as some examples, a particular commentator gave these as examples. I'm not sure that they were originally his. But even the individual we learned about this morning, Ahab, and we may hear more of this in future days. Ahab wanted Naboth's vineyard, didn't he? He thought that would bring him happiness. He thought that would bring him fulfillment. It brought him death. I don't remember the exact storyline, but one of them was supposed to be killed in a certain way, and one of them was supposed to have the dogs lick up their blood. It was gruesome. Their death was to be gruesome, Jezebel and Ahab, because they conspired together thinking that getting this little vineyard would be success and happiness. Absalom, what did he want? He wanted the kingdom of his father David. You know what? He got it. David fled. Absalom was acting king for a while. What happened to him? He got speared by David's soldiers and put to death. What about Judas? He thought happiness would be accomplished and realized in 30 pieces of silver. And it ended up torturing him so much that he committed suicide. All of these individuals looked for something that the world could offer and thought that it would bring happiness and fulfillment in life, and the deceitfulness of riches led to death. Well, back in Ephesians chapter 4, another infinitive that we see, not only are we to put off the old self, in verse 23, again, if you are a grammarian, you will not see an infinitive there, but the infinitive is to be renewed. What is to be renewed in verse 23? The spirit of your mind. Now, not just your mind, although your mind needs to be renewed. But this concept of the spirit of your mind, I'm not sure that I can fully communicate it except by saying it's more than changing your understanding of a particular doctrine and coming to an understanding of the truth. It has more to do with a complete transformation of who you are and how you view life as a whole. A worldview, if you will. Now, I have misplaced my bulletin, but I think I see one over here. I'm going to get it. If you will look in your bulletin, I apprehended by the intellect and memory merely, like other branches of learning, but is received only when it possesses the whole soul and finds its seat and habitation in the inmost recesses of the heart. Doctrine must grip an individual's life and transform it, or it's not doctrine at all. Paul stated it this way, also in your bulletin, in Romans 12, verses 1 through 2, I urge you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. What would motivate an individual to have a renewed mind, an understanding, a reflection on the mercies of God, and a desire to be changed so that you would actually act out what is a reality in your life as to who you are in Christ? Now, if you understand God's mercy in granting you the grace to be saved from the deadness of your sins, why would you want to walk that same way? See, I don't understand how somebody can present a gospel that says you can trust in Christ and live like the world. I mean, that's why you trust in Christ, so that you don't live like the world in the futility of your mind and in the deceitfulness of lust. I don't understand why someone would even present that as a gospel. That's no good news at all. And then in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, Titus says, God saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. How did our Christian life begin? Renewing by the Holy Spirit. How is it to continue? The renewing of our mind. It's all about renewal. Changing from glory into glory is into the image of Christ. So if we began by renewing by the Holy Spirit, how are we to continue? Shall we be admonished by Paul's statement to the Galatians? You foolish Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected in the flesh? If you began by renewal by the Holy Spirit, how are you renewed now? By the Holy Spirit. If you began by faith, you live by faith. It is not an act of the flesh. It is not an attempt in your own strength to do what God asks you to do. Though, you must strive to live the life God has commanded you to live. But by faith and by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the third infinitive we have is seen in verse 24. Again, you will not, if you're a grammarian, actually see the infinitive, but the infinitive is to put on. Now, what are we to put on? The new self, or the new man. Now, what kind of life is associated with the new man? The old man had a former manner of life that's described in Ephesians chapter 2, but now the new man has a different life, which is in the likeness of God, or literally according to God, or according to who God is. 1 Peter, Peter writes in chapter 5, verse 1, therefore I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. There is a glory that is coming and Peter is a partaker of it. That's what excited Peter, the glory that he was a partaker of. In 2 Peter 1:4, Peter says, "For by these he has granted to us his precious and magnificent promises, so that by them you may become partakers of the divine nature." Partakers of the divine nature. You know, if you went too far with this, you'd enter into heresy. That we would become God. We will not become God. But we will partake of the divine nature. That is amazing. John was so flabbergasted by this. His statement in 1 John chapter 3 says, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called the children of God. And such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are the children of God. And it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him." Unbelievable. And yet we must believe it, because it's true. Because we will see Him just as He is, and this has a transforming effect. If the gospel is presented in its truth, that you are saved from your sins and one day you will be transformed into the very likeness of Christ, this has a transforming work in a person's life, because John says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure." So in the present life, even in this unredeemed flesh, there is a transformation that will eventually lead to a glorification. Amen. What characterizes this life? In verse 24, it says it's a life that has been created. It's not a former life. It's not an old life. It's a new life. There's a new birth. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, as we've already read, it says, "We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works." Where has this creation taken place? In Christ Jesus. And why has this creation taken place? That we might perform good works. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, we looked at this the last time we were in Ephesians. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come." Where is the creation? Where is the new creation? In Christ Jesus. And what has happened? The old things passed away. Everything's new. You are a new creature. And in contrast to it, as it said in verse 22, that the old life was being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, the new life has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If we were to look in Romans chapter 6, and Jim has already spoken on this, it talks about having been baptized in Christ, having died with Christ, and now what's the response of the believer? He uses his members as instruments of righteousness rather than instruments of sin. He no longer uses them for his own lusts, even as Tom was explaining to us this morning in Philippians chapter 4 about what we're supposed to set our minds on, how we're supposed to think, what we're supposed to do. In Luke chapter 1, verse 75, when Zacharias had his son John, and knowing that he was going to be the forerunner of Christ, he said in Luke chapter 1, I think I need verse 74 too. In Luke chapter 1, verse 74, says in 73, God swore to Abraham our father to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. What was Zacharias' hope? That his son John would be the forerunner of a Christ who would allow him to serve God in holiness and righteousness. That was his consuming passion. That was his desire. Where is truth? In John chapter 1, verse 14 and 17, it says, the Word became flesh, and he was full of grace and truth. If we want to know where righteousness and holiness of the truth is found, it's found in Christ. He is full of grace and truth. It says truth, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. In John chapter 8, verse 32, Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The truth sets free from sin and depravity and grants holiness and righteousness in the life of God's people. And in John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus, praying to the Father, said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. So we see the truth is in Christ. The truth is in God's word. The truth sets free. The truth sets God's people apart that they might practice righteousness and holiness in the truth. Now, there's a controversy as to who this old man and new man are. And Ed was speaking this morning, talking about Elijah, and was asking, did Elijah just do the things he did because his heart felt like it, and he just mustered up enough metaphysical substance and believed it, and poof, it became. And of course the answer is no. That Elijah acted upon what was revealed to him according to the Word of God. And we have the revealed Word of God before us. And we can look in the Greek and we can look in the English. And I've looked at commentaries by men who know their Greek, who know their English, and they disagree. In fact, I find far more disagreement on who the old man and who the new man are in Ephesians chapter 4 than I ever find on the controversy of Romans 7. Almost everybody believes that Romans 7 speaks of a non-believer. But this one is split half and half. And I must have read about 8 commentaries. And it split half and half. Some people think that this putting on and putting off the new man and the old man is something that we are exhorted to do on a continual basis. And other individuals will say that it is something that is a reality of every believer at the time of conversion. And good men, godly men, scholarly men, disagree. Here's my take. The tense that is used here in Ephesians is the aorist tense. And my Greek students always want to translate it in the past, and that's not what it means. It means a snapshot. It's just something that happened. That's why it's usually translated in the past. In the present tense, they always want to translate in the now, and most of the time it is, but really the present tense just means that it continues. The difference would be between a snapshot and a motion picture. And so the Greek writers would use these tenses differently so as to explain whether it was something that was to continue or it was just a snapshot. Now, what tense is used here? The aorist tense. Does that mean that it's not an exhortation that we're supposed to do all the time? Not necessarily. It's just saying this is a reality. But if he wanted to emphasize that it was a continual duty to do day by day by day by day, he would have used the present tense. And when it comes to infinitives and participles, that's where the aorist and the present tense really make a difference. And these are infinitives. And so Paul is just talking about snapshots of infinitives. Does that mean that we're not supposed to put off the old man and put on the new man every day? I'm not entirely sure. But in Romans chapter 6, verses 2 through 6, it talks about died to sin, had been baptized into Christ, had been buried with him, and the old self was crucified. All past tenses. So I thought, well, what I'll do to be fair to the issue is I will look up all the verses where the Greek word for put on and put off is used. And so I did. And every time the word put on and put off is used, it is either an aorist infinitive or an aorist imperative. It's never a present one. You would think that if it was something we were supposed to do day by day by day by day, that somewhere, I honestly thought that it was the way it's translated. I was trying to be fair, and I was looking to show that it's something that happened at conversion and it's something you're supposed to do on a daily basis. I was trying to come up with both of them, and I only found one of them. Therefore, I am of the persuasion that this is a reality that takes place at conversion. In Colossians chapter 3, in the passage that was read for us, it says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self and have put on the new self." But even when we go to passages like Ephesians chapter 6, where it says to put on the full armor of God, I thought for sure that would be a present imperative or a present infinitive to be constant. It's an aorist. It's an aorist imperative. That this is something that's to be done as a snapshot. Now, that does not mean that it's not to be done continuously. It's just saying that if it was to be emphasized, he would have written it in the present tense, which he didn't do. So just because it's in the aorist doesn't make my view absolute or dogmatic. But I honestly looked for a continuous sense of this idea, and I couldn't find it anywhere in the New Testament. In Galatians 3:27, it says, "You were baptized into Christ." In Romans 13, verse 12, it says, "Therefore let us lay aside the deeds of darkness." That's a aorist imperative. "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ." That's an aorist imperative. Even in Ephesians 6, as I just said, "Put on the full armor, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness." Those are aorist verbs. Now, in the context of what Paul is talking about, when he says you're not to walk as the Gentiles walk because you didn't learn Christ the way the Gentiles walk, how did you learn Christ? You learned Christ to put off the old man and to put on the new. This is something that begins at salvation. And a gospel that doesn't present that isn't a gospel at all. Does that mean that there isn't a warfare going on, and now all of a sudden, because we've put off the old man, we've put on the new man, we're now sinlessly perfect, and we'll never struggle with sin the rest of our life? No. Does it mean that we have the ability to do what pleases God and that we can walk in righteousness? It certainly does. And that's the purpose of our calling, is to walk in righteousness. And since at conversion there was a putting off of the old man that was corrupt and lived in the lust of deceit, and a new man was put on that has been created new, we now have the ability to do that which pleases God. As far as application, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul is afraid that as Eve was led astray, they are going to be led astray. And this word led astray is our word corruption. And how was Eve led astray? The lust of deceit. She saw beauty and purpose and wisdom in the fruit. She saw nothing but goodness. And it was all a deception. Because it plunged, after Adam took and ate, it plunged man into death. But there is a, and we've already talked about it a little bit, there is a glorious putting on and putting off that is yet to come to us. In 1 Corinthians 15, 52 through 54, Paul writes, "In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on the immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory." The fact that our conversion began with a putting off of an old man and a putting on of a new man is a hope that one day this sinful flesh will also be put off and we will be given a body of glory. So how should we walk now? Titus chapter 3 verses 1 through 7 says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts." There was a time where we also were enslaved to lusts. So how should we deal with others? We should malign no one. We should be peaceable. We should be gentle. We should be showing consideration to all men. "But when the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit." So the question of the message is, which man are you? Are you the old man, or are you the new man? There is no middle ground. John said, "Let no one deceive you, little children. He who practices sin is of the devil, and he who practices righteousness is of God." It's that simple. Matthew chapter 7 says, "You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit." And I want to make a correction that I think has been falsely put on this passage, that it's possible that you have a good grapevine and maybe one of the grapes is bad. That if it's a good grapevine, all the grapes will taste good. And of course, we're taking the analogy way too far. What he asks is, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes? What is the good tree? The grapevine. What is the bad tree? The thorn bushes. Do you ever get a grape from a thorn bush? No. Does the grapevine need to be pruned occasionally? Yeah, but you get good stuff off the grapevine. He's not talking about sinless perfection. He's talking about what is true in your life. So that I remember what Pastor Saul used to say in the parable of the soils. If the seed has fallen on good soil, it will bear fruit. Some 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold, but everyone who has a heart that receives the Word of God will bear fruit and have as his or her hope of being transformed into the very likeness of Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word. Forgive us for our misunderstandings and our misconceptions, for our desires to know you. To know you in all your greatness, and to be conformed to the likeness of our Savior Jesus Christ. By the power of your Spirit and according to the truth of your Word, may you work in the lives of your people to conform them to Christ, so that your name would be honored and glorified in this earth. Give us a hope in our Savior, a living hope that one day we shall see him, and as we have that hope fixed on him, may we become like him and honor your name. Draw those that do not know you. May the word that went forth from your word sink into hearts that are prepared to receive it so that they might know you and bear fruit. In Christ's name we pray.